Greetings in Jesus' name. Welcome to each one, visitors. I want to thank you, Jesse and Dorcas and your family, for thinking of us, thinking of the Raymer family and the Rohrbach family. Some of what I've been thinking about, this is not what my message is about this morning, but one of the things I've been thinking about recently is the need to have faith rather than follow our feelings. Faith versus feelings. A little while ago, we had a Bible study, Brother Dean, and we talked about faith that is based in reason, and that was a very good exercise there. And one of the reasons why that's important is because if we do not have a faith that's firmly grounded in reason, founded on reason, is that when difficult times come and our feelings are all over the place, that it can be easy to follow our feelings rather than faith and think that we're of faith. So anyway, thank you for appreciated that song. And I guess for me, Jeffrey has not just been a brother-in-law, but obviously a co-worker as well, but a close friend, very dear friend to me. And so I don't think I really even realized just how much, you know, I was taking for granted until yesterday we wished them goodbye. And they left. And anyway, some time later, last night, their plane was delayed for quite some time. For it might have been 2 hours or more. I'm not exactly sure, but it was delayed, and it was well into the evening until their plane finally took off. And I think most of the family, a little bit of uncertainty for some of us, but most of the family were able to spot their plane as it flew right over our area here. So that was special. So thank you for thinking of us. Continue to pray for Jeffrey and Casey. They arrived there in San Diego early, 2 o'clock something this morning. And I suppose that they're in Mexico or on their way there by now. Also, I would ask you to remember my parents. This hip replacement, the first hip replacement that my father had, was very smooth, and he it was not a problem at all. This recovery has been quite the opposite. It's been quite difficult, but things have started improving finally, and I think we're on the right track back to recovery there. So you can continue to pray for healing. Before we go into the message, let's stand for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning. We worship you. We thank you for being God Almighty. Thank you for being in control of everything. Lord, we can trust and we can put our confidence in you. Thank you for giving us salvation, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us through the mountaintops and through the valleys to put our trust and confidence in you and not in ourselves and our feelings, but in you, the one who created us, the one who understands us, the one who gave his life, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, that we can be saved. Help us to have confidence in your salvation this morning. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, my title is How to Be Saved. And so, the message will primarily be to those who are not saved, have not committed their lives to Christ. But really, the message does apply to every one of us, because if you notice, the title is not how to get saved, but it's how to be saved. And so even as we go over these simple steps of salvation, I think all of us, if we're following Christ, will recognize that these are things that in some way or another have to be a part of our lives as Christians on an ongoing basis. You see, all of us, you and I, have been given this window of time. This little window of time. We don't know how long that period of time is that you have, that I have. But we've been given this time, and we don't know when that time is up. But what we do know is that when our time is over, whether we pass from this life or whether Christ returns, we do know that we will stand before God and give an account for our lives. Give an account for this time that He's so graciously given to us. And so that should cause us to say, like Moses did, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom while there is yet time remaining. And so the question is, are you applying your heart to wisdom today? Each one of us. Are we applying our hearts to wisdom? Does the truth of eternity have an effect on how you view the moment you're living right now, where we are today? And so this morning, I would like to encourage us to apply our hearts to wisdom. Consider our lives in light of eternity. Maybe you've not made that commitment to Christ this morning. Maybe you've pushed it off. Maybe you've even lived in rebellion. Or maybe you're not sure if you've heard the call of God on your life. I would just like to just share with you. I'm not here to try to manipulate or to scare or to, scare into anybody into making a choice for Jesus Christ, but rather I'd just like to just simply share so that you understand very simply what salvation is all about. In Acts, there's a story. We all know it well, about Paul and Silas. They're sitting in the prison cell in Philippi. And as they're there, we know the story. Their feet are in the stocks. They're singing at midnight. And the whole prison hears them singing. And in a bit, there's an earthquake. And the place is shaken. The shackles come off the hands, the stocks come apart, and the prisoners are all free. And the jailer, when he realizes what has happened, is stunned. He's ready to take his life. He's because he just assumes that the prisoners have all escaped. But Paul calls out to him and says, don't do anything to yourself. We're all here. And that was a tremendous testimony, that along with, I'm sure, the singing that they had been doing earlier. And this jailer comes to Paul and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so I want to answer that question this morning. What must I do to be saved? How to be saved? You see, being saved, it's not some kind of complicated formula. It's not some kind of algebraic equation. It's not some kind of difficult concept that we have to somehow reason our way through. Yes, we do have to reason our way through it, but it's not difficult because it's complicated. It's difficult because we are people, because we are fleshly, because we have selfish desires. That's what makes it complicated. That's what makes it difficult. It's a very simple act of faith, a choice, a believing. And so if there's any doubt in your mind what it takes, I'm asking God to use me this morning to help remove those doubts and use the Holy Spirit to do so. I'd like to just sing a song before we move on with the message number 729. Do you have an A flat for me, Ben? 729.
Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, bruised and broken by the fall. Jesus, ready, stands to save you. He is able.
You may be seated. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. So I would like to share salvation with you in four simple, I hope very easy to understand, steps. And all four of these are absolutely necessary to be born again, to be saved. But I want to make it clear that they don't necessarily have to happen in the 1, 2, 3, 4 order I give them. That's not the point. They don't even necessarily have to happen all at one time. But all of them are necessary. They cannot be, none of them can be omitted. But it's something that can take place over a period of time and in different ways for different people. I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at quite a bit of scripture because I would like you to just simply read it and see it in the Bible. Romans chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 9. And this is bringing out the first step that I have of salvation, and that is that you must realize that you are a sinner headed for eternal damnation. We must all realize that we are sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You can turn ahead to chapter 5. And let's start reading again in verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Death by sin passed upon all men. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It reminds me of the verse that we probably all know by memory in Isaiah chapter 53, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We have turned everyone to his own way. His own way. Yes, Adam sinned, and as the verses we just got done reading tell us, that that curse has passed unto all of us, and we're all under sin, regardless of what we have done. The truth is that there's selfishness. We have all gone our own way. There's selfishness, selfishness that in the human heart that is there. And so the Bible teaches us that we are all sinners. We all want our own way. Jesus was the only man that lived a sinless life. The Bible says of him in 2 Corinthians that he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, to be saved, we need Jesus Christ. He is the only one. So, maybe this morning that reality of us all being sinners, maybe you don't really feel like you're a sinner this morning. And I would just simply ask you, maybe you're of age and you haven't noticed that, I would just simply suggest that you think of Jesus Christ and think about the heart of Christ. Think about times like when he was in the garden and he was praying and he said to his Father, "Not my will but thine be done." You know, the selfishness that's in our hearts, how does that look compared to the heart of Christ? As he sat there and agonized over or knelt there in the garden on his face and agonized over what God had asked him to do, his Father had asked him to do. And he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He was obedient. I believe it's in Philippians that Paul says that he was obedient unto death. He obeyed. And I'm sure each one of us would have to agree that because of the selfishness in our hearts, there have been times that we have not obeyed. We've resisted parents. We've resisted God. We've been selfish. But maybe we're better than someone else, or we feel that way, that we're better than someone else. Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the publican that went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee said, "I'm so glad I'm not like other men. I'm so glad I'm not like this publican, this sinner that's here in the temple with me right now. I'm so glad I'm not like him." But the publican said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He smote on his breast. He wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that that man, the publican, went down to his house justified and not the Pharisee. We shouldn't compare ourselves with others, but rather we should compare ourselves with Jesus Christ and his heart of no selfishness. In James it says, "For what whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And I've used this verse in many different ways, but one of the things we learn from that is that if I've sinned, I'm guilty of the law. I am condemned of all the law. And so we are as guilty as the worst of sinners. And so if you do not see yourself as a wretched sinner, you cannot be saved. Now the second part of this point is that not only are we all sinners, But we, as sinners, are headed for eternal damnation. We are headed for an eternal destiny outside of God, outside of Christ. You can turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we'll start reading in verse 19. This is Jesus giving this parable, this story. I guess it could be, I'm not sure that it was necessarily a parable. He gives it as a story here. Luke 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And he in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. We must realize that as sinful men, we deserve nothing better than eternal punishment in hell. That's what we deserve. Our selfish hearts are doomed for the torment that is there. A place where we would be tormented and there's no relief. Where we would wish to die. We would wish to die and can't. Jesus refers to this fire in different places as everlasting fire, unquenchable fire, a furnace of fire. And so what a fearful thing to be tormented forever and ever in such an awful place. Verse 26 that we said says there's a great gulf fixed. There's a great gulf fixed between where this rich man is in torment and where Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. There is no escape. It's not possible. There is no escape from the fire of hell. But the fire, the discomfort, is not the only torment. You see, Abraham in verse 25 told the rich man, he said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, but Lazarus received only evil things. Remember that? You see, the rich man, as he was there in torment, had the memory of a life lived. The memory of a life lived. And there he is. He's in torment, and he has the memory of why. There is no question as to how I got here. and that guilt and that memory lives on. I'm just going to read some verses here from Mark chapter 9. It says, Jesus says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." He repeats that phrase over and over, "where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." That worm is the guilty conscience. The guilty conscience, the memories of a life lived in sin. The guilty conscience can be a torment in this life. But if it's a torment in this life, it's not to be compared to an eternity to live with a guilty conscience forever. Revelation chapter 20. You may turn there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We will face judgment. And when we die, our fate is sealed. As the sea, the earth, gives up the dead that is in them, all those souls that have died, each one will stand before God in judgment. The second thing is that you must repent and confess your sin. Jesus gave a story in Luke chapter 15. We'll read it in Luke chapter 15. He gives us a story as a picture of repentance. And there's lots of scriptures that speak of repentance, but this has always been one of my favorites as to what repentance is. Luke chapter 15, verse 10, we'll start reading. "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, a certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father have bread enough, and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Jesus gives this story, this parable, as a picture of true repentance. And it's worthy to take a moment to consider what is true repentance. What does repentance look like? Well, there's three things. I think there's more, but there's three things I want to point out from this passage. In verse 18, the prodigal says, I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. One of the most important elements of repentance is the willingness to just confess sin. No covering it up. I've sinned against heaven and before thee. Here's what I did. There's also a willingness to forsake sin. He says, I will arise and go to my Father. I'm done with this. You know, the prodigal son could have come to this point any time. He didn't have to go out and spend all that money and come to the end of himself in the pig pen. He didn't, I guess in this case you could say he had to. That's what had to happen for him to come to grips with himself. But you know, if he would have been willing to forsake sin, to confess sin, he could have repented before he went that far. He could have repented the day that he asked his father to let him go, to give him his substance. He could have repented. He could have had the same heart. We don't have to go out and make a mess of our lives to be able to have true repentance. That's not a prerequisite of repentance. The third thing I see here of true repentance is a willingness to serve. He says, make me as one of thy hired servants. I'm not worthy. I am not worthy of your love and mercy in my life. I'm not worthy of it. Just make me like one of your servants. And I believe true repentance will always have that attitude. I messed up. I sinned. Here's what I did. I'm willing to turn around. Just tell me what to do. That's true repentance. Tell me what to do. The third element or step of salvation, of being saved, is that you must confess Jesus and believe in his work of salvation. I gave the story of the Philippian jailer who asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer that Paul gave is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see, to be saved, we must believe. We must have a faith. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God incarnate. He came to this earth. He was conceived of a virgin. He is the Son of God. We also have to believe that he came to earth as a man. That he lived a life just like you and I. that he lived a sinless life. He lived a life that shows us how we can have victory over sin. You also have to believe that he took the curse of sin and died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice. Just like that Passover lamb in Egypt was taken and the throat or that vein was slit and the blood was drained out and it was put on the doorpost, and that night there was a son that was spared in that house. Not only that, the whole family was set free from the bondage of Egypt. Just the same way, Christ paid that very price with his blood that lamb gave. Also, we must believe that he rose again. He rose again. And that power that rose him from the grave gives us the power to walk in holiness, to live a holy life, to have victory over sin. It also affirms in our hearts the reality of a life beyond the grave, that we can go on and have eternal life with God, with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Another part of believing in Jesus is confessing Jesus. Romans chapter 10, you may turn there. Romans chapter 10. Verse 9. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Sorry about that. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We not only need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came, lived here, died, and rose again. We not only have to believe that, but we have to confess that with our mouths. We have to be willing to speak it and not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Verbally state our beliefs to others. Jesus said that whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whoever confesses me before men, that's who I'm going to confess before my Father in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? We cannot be ashamed of Christ and be saved. And you know, I want to again just emphasize that this is not something complicated. This is not something difficult. I grew up and I heard these teachings about Jesus, that Jesus was God, that he died on the cross and rose again. I grew up that way. I was taught that and I believed it. I believed it from an early child. And so, but there was a sense when I realized that I was a sinner. You see, when I was younger, I didn't really see myself as a sinner. But when I saw myself as a sinner, suddenly that belief became more real of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, if this is something that you've always understood and always took for granted, don't allow that to hinder you, or that somehow you feel you need to find something more there. It's just the simple truths of Jesus Christ. We have to believe it and confess it with our mouths. Number four, you must follow Christ and make Him Lord of your life. Like I said in the beginning, the title of this message is How to Be Saved. How to be saved, not just how to get saved, but how to be saved. It's not just a once and done thing. It's just a beginning. It's just a start. I have some family that is a part of the Old Order River Brethren Church. And I'm not saying that the way they teach it is better than the way we do here. Not at all. I'm not saying that at all. But they actually, in their setting, don't typically use the word, I got saved, or I got born again. They believe that. They really do. But they'll often say, I made a start with Jesus Christ. And while I'm not saying that we should change our terminology there at all, there's a truth in that our new birth experience is just a start. It's a start on a path. And that path continues. We have to continue to recognize that we were in sin. And that if it was not for the blood of Jesus Christ covering my life, I would still be in sin. We have to recognize that without ongoing repentance, I have to live. I have to allow the Spirit to show me the sins in my life and to be willing to repent throughout my walk of life. Being saved is choosing to follow Christ. Romans chapter 12, I think you're in Romans, if we would just turn to chapter 12 and read verses 1 and 2, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Is your body a living sacrifice? If you confess Jesus Christ, if you profess to be born again this morning, are you a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ? Is everything on the altar? Are you being conformed? Are you being transformed? Conformed to this world? Or are we being transformed by the renewing of our mind? You know, the world wants to press us. The world wants to press us into its mold and conform us. Jesus wants to transform us. He wants to give us a new heart. You can turn yet to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we have the words of Jesus. Starting in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. You see, so many people in our world today, so many people claim to be Christians. So many people say they've been born again. And I'm not here to judge any particular individual. That's not the point. But as we look around, it's not hard to see that while so many confess the name of Jesus and have even confessed sin, they're not willing to simply follow Jesus and to follow his commands, to follow his teaching, to endeavor to live a life of holiness. And so this morning, if you are pricked in your heart, if you are have conviction, consider the cost. I don't want to just push people to get born again, to have that that conversion experience. We need to consider the cost of living a life surrendered to Jesus Christ. And while we will give you opportunity to respond this morning, if you're not sure if you can make that step, I would rather you come to the place where you are sure you can surrender your all to Jesus Christ than to just make a quick decision. But I would urge you to do that, to pray and ask God. Don't let go and shrug it off. But come to that place where we are willing to be on the altar. Our life, our dreams, our goals, everything. Our possessions, pleasure of life, all those things, we need to be willing to give them over to Jesus Christ. You know, there's a phrase that often comes up, children, young people, and that is, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? Well, maybe there isn't anything wrong with it, but I'll tell you what's wrong with the question, and that is that it's not on the altar. Whatever that thing is that we're asking, what's wrong with it? It's not on the altar. We're not willing. So that is our four steps of salvation this morning. But there's one more thing that does need to happen, and I've alluded to this throughout the message, and that is that the Holy Spirit must call. God, there's a work. What I've been talking about is the steps that we do, what we must do to be saved. But there's also the work of the Holy Spirit. There's also the work that God does in our hearts and the appeal that the Spirit makes to the conscience. And so, I'd just like to consider briefly, before we close, how do we know if the Spirit of God is calling us? How do we know if God is calling us, if the things I'm thinking, if what I'm feeling is of God? There's the story in Acts where Peter gave that powerful sermon after the day of Pentecost. And it says there was a large group of devout men there. Devout men, I believe these were men that were looking and seeking for truth. Whatever that meant, they wanted truth. And when they heard Peter preach, And when they heard salvation, it says they were pricked in their heart. These were devout, honest men doing everything they knew was right. They were pricked in their heart, their conscience. That was the Holy Spirit. And so if you're pricked in your heart and you realize that I'm a sinner, not just that you have sinned, but that I am a sinner. You know, if you're pricked in your heart this morning and you just know that you've done something wrong, that can be a start. That can be a start. If you're pricked in your heart this morning and it's because you feel that you are a sinner, I can assure you that that is the voice of the Holy Spirit calling to you. It doesn't need to be a great earth-shattering thing. Well, we need to close. I would just like to, if we could, sing 729 again. And if God has spoken to you this morning, if you feel your need of Jesus Christ, if you know you're a sinner and you're ready to repent and confess, I invite you to come forward to respond. But even more than that, as we go throughout today, the next week, if God's working on your heart, if God's knocking on your heart door, please respond. Please answer that call. Talk to someone. You may respond as we sing this song. 729. Do you have an A flat again?